Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. If you're visiting for the first time, we've been studying our way through Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, verse by verse, and we come this morning to verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21. And as you're turning the pages of your Bible, I want to encourage you this afternoon to read 1 Samuel chapter 14. As tomorrow night we continue our study through the book of 1 Samuel, and we're in chapter 14. It's going to be a beautiful afternoon. Read through that chapter. Pray through the chapter. Come early tomorrow night, as seats are just hard to find. The Lord just keeps blessing that evening. And come prayed up, come read up, and invite a friend to come and dive into the Word of God, as we've just been meeting the Lord in such a sweet way in worship, and He's been meeting us in that time and in His Word. Matthew chapter 21, we're going to pray before we study it. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you, Lord, for what we're going to hear come from the mouth of your Son and our Savior. We thank you for what is going to be said by those who rejected him. And we trust that you, by your Holy Spirit, would instruct us concerning these things. And Lord, we know that your word always accomplishes what you purpose it to do. And we know that you have sent it forth. This portion of your word this morning is going to be sent forth from heaven to us today. Lord, we yield our lives, our minds, our hearts to what you would want to accomplish as your Spirit speaks to us from the pages of Scripture. Lord, we pray that there would be those this morning who would be saved. We pray that those who have been saved would be encouraged and instructed and corrected if necessary, built up and edified, equipped for the work of the ministry. And to all of those ends, Lord, would you please overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that this morning your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, in our study together last Sunday, we saw Jesus, the King, cleansing the temple and cursing a fig tree. The account ended with these words of Jesus that I think deserve some attention. So we're actually going to just back up ever so little this morning, because they're really pretty challenging words, and I think that, you know, we don't want to skip over them. Verse 21, it says, "And Jesus answered them, 'Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith.'" Now, I don't know about you. I read a passage of Scripture like that, and I'm just kind of just stopped dead in my tracks. I feel like deer caught in the headlights, because there's just stuff about it that's just way bigger than me. There's this statement of concerning faith and prayer, and then there are these amazing things that Jesus says. Anything, if you ask, believing, even if you say to this mountain, you know, be disconnected from terra firma, be up and be removed into the sea, and it's going to happen. I don't know. How do you deal with those passages of Scripture when you read them? I'm a bit overwhelmed by them. Thinking about this passage, knowing that some of you maybe looked at that as we closed the chapter last week and said, "I wonder what pastor's going to say about this," I began to think about it, and I have to tell you, has anybody ever heard of that kind of faith being exercised? Has anybody heard of mountains being removed and thrown into the ocean? Now, I don't say that as if, like, you know, there's not men and women of great faith that have lived and gone on before us, or they're living amongst us. But I want you to think of this. The book of Acts. Some of your Bibles, in the title page of the book of Acts, it says the Acts of the Apostles. Okay. Now, we know that it's the record of the Acts of the Apostles as they were led by and empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And the apostles were these guys listening to Jesus say these things about speaking to mountains and having these mountains picked up and thrown into the sea. And yet we read the book of Acts, and it's an account filled with the demonstration and manifestation of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? I mean, it's amazing. People being raised from the dead. People being healed. It's just radical to see the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit as recorded in the book of Acts. But we read of nothing in the book of Acts of any of these apostles speaking to mountains and them being lifted up and dropped into the ocean. As I read the passage, I have to think of its immediate context. And isn't that so crucial to our understanding of the meaning of a passage? Context, context, context. This statement is made in the immediate context of the massive religious hypocrisy that had resulted in men and women being hindered from true worship on the Temple Mount. The entire court of the Gentiles had been turned into just a marketplace, and people were being made merchandise of. And rather than the nations of the world being pointed to how to worship and how to know the true and living God, they were being repulsed by the religious hypocrisy of the nation. I believe that Jesus is talking about the seemingly impossible task of removing this mountain of religious hypocrisy right on the Temple Mounts and the restoration of genuine worship of the true and living God. Think of your life today. You know, we don't want to talk about the speck in somebody else's eyes when we got just planks in our own. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I look and I've got a mountain of hypocrisy in my own life. And I wonder, Lord, how are you ever going to deal with this in my life? It's seemingly impossible, Lord. Look at the religious hypocrisy of modern church culture. Look at the stuff in the church today that's not inviting men and women to Christ, that's not being salt and light, drawing men and women to Jesus, stimulating thirst for Christ, but rather it's repulsing men and women from Jesus Christ. It's pushing them away from the worship of the true and living God. And we sit and we think, Lord, how will this ever be dealt with? And Jesus says, there's only one way to deal with it. You need to trust me. You need to bring it to me. Because, Richard, I'm the only one who can get the mountain of junk out of your life. I'm the only one who can get the mountain of hypocrisy out of your life and out of the church so that men and women can know who I am and how to know me and walk with me and worship me. So that's your pastor's take on this passage. And I really felt like we couldn't go on without addressing that. Verse 23, and when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Now, first of all, a little note in passing. Isn't this incredibly rude of them? I mean, imagine if somebody sitting here right now came up to me and said, hey, by what authority are you teaching the Bible this morning? Who gave you this authority? You'd go, remove the rude one. Get him out of here. That's exactly what's happening. He's teaching these people, and here are these guys, and they are the movers and shakers in Israel, and they just walk up and they say, by what authority are you doing? Essentially, hey, what rabbinical school did you graduate from? Where did you get your diploma? And who told you that you could do what you're doing and say what you're saying? Questioning the authority of the Messiah. So Jesus, in response, raised the question of their competence to even judge him. In other words, he challenges their authority. Verse 24, Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? Now you remember that just at the outset of the public ministry of Jesus, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, was in the Judean wilderness. And as Isaiah the prophet said, he was preparing the way of the Messiah. He was preparing the way of the Lord. And he was ministering there. And I know some of you have been with us in Israel, and it's such an amazing thing to descend the backside of the Mount of Olives, to drop down way below sea level, and to go down, you kind of turn right, and you're heading south towards the Dead Sea. And that's the region in which John the Baptist was ministering. And Mark tells us that all of Jerusalem and Judea went to him to be baptized. By the hundreds of thousands, they were going into that deserted wilderness place. And they heard John preach, and they were being baptized. And he pointed men and pointed women to the one who was to come after them. And Jesus says, so what was really going on out there? Was that a man thing or a God thing? Were those who went out to be baptized at the Jordan responding merely to this bigger-than-life personality of this guy who was wearing camel hair garments and a leather belt and was living on locust and honey? I mean, just picture him, you know, honey and locust. I can just picture bugs stuck in beard, you know? He's, he just lived out in the wilderness, and that was his diet. And were they just going out there to kind of see a freak show, or was there something going on that was just like rumor and hype, and it was kind of a big top, big tent thing going on? Or were men and women driven there because this was of God? That John was ordained of God to baptize men and women and to point them to Jesus and to prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. He challenges them with that. And it says, and they discussed it among themselves. In other words, hey, huddle up, guys. Now remember the scene, remember the picture. It's Passover. The Temple Mount is a circus now. 2 trips ago to Israel, we were there during the week of Passover, and it was so... Jerusalem is not my favorite place to go, except for going to a couple of places there. The favorite, of course, being the Garden Tomb. But it's not my favorite place to go see in general. But it was great to be there at that time because you got a sense of Jews coming from all over the world, and the Temple Mount, the old city, within the walls of the old city, just being a crush of people. And when you're in the Jewish quarters and you wanted to make your way to a falafel stand during the week of Passover, first of all, you know, you weren't going to get bread anywhere during that time. So you had to kind of make your way to the Arab area to get the foods you normally would be eating because they were getting all the leaven out of all the shops at that time. And so here you were, and you could, for us to get 50 people moving in the opposite direction of the press of those people was almost impossible. You got a sense of what this looked like, what this felt like. And in verse 25 it says, and they discussed it among themselves, saying, so they're going through scenarios now. Scenario number one, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? Scenario number two, but if we say from man, we're afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet. First scenario, if they said the ministry of John really was of God, then these guys, the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, would have no alternative but to admit Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Because John clearly defined Jesus as the Messiah. He said, no, they said, who are you? Are you the one who is to come? In other words, are you the Messiah? And he says, I'm not the one, but there is one coming after me, and I'm not even worthy to loosen his sandal straps. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And then one day he said, essentially, there he is. On the other hand, if they denied that John's ministry came from God, then they would face the anger of the people because they were convinced John was God's messenger. And for a moment, the Jewish chief priests and elders were silent. And then they give the lamest of all lame answers. Verse 27. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. Now that sounds like my 11-year-old. When you ask him, what in the world happened here? I don't know. You have your kids say that to you? Why did you do that? I don't know. They never know. Here are these guys, and that's their answer. Now, all of that aside, of all the men in Israel, these men should have known. Because it was their responsibility to say, false prophet, right on prophet. It's their responsibility in Israel. They should have known. But these men would not answer the question because in their hearts they had already rejected Jesus. In their hearts they had already rejected the message of John. And so they couldn't agree that John was of God, because John's message pointed to Jesus, and they want nothing to do with Jesus. They would not answer Jesus because they couldn't bring themselves to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah, as the Son of David. And they were willing to endure some shame for their lame answer, some humiliation, rather than acknowledge the authority of Jesus as Messiah. You see, they were more interested in self-preservation than principle. More interested in self-preservation than truth. And when that's your interest, your first question will never be, well, what's the truth? Instead, it will be, well, what's the safe thing for me to say to save me? To prop up my position. And you end up lamely saying, I don't know the answer, when you very well know the answer, but you just are afraid to give it. Guys, it's so important that we make application to our own lives. We can look at these guys, and we do not want to miss our own personal application here. The true question is not, what's safe to say? The true question is, what's the truth? What's the right thing to say? And you know, as Christians today, in church culture, we're hedging on truth. It's always, what's the safe thing to say? I really don't want to offend anybody. Really don't want to step anybody's. I don't want to be politically incorrect. I don't want people to think that we're insensitive or whatever. You know, it's so frustrating when you read how people are dealing, how the church is dealing with certain issues of sin and righteousness. And they don't want to say anything because they're afraid that people will perceive Christians to be mean or whatever. But you got to step back and go, well, what's the truth about the cross? What did Jesus die for anyway? For sin. Because didn't we just read this morning in the Bible bus this huge litany of sin and vile behavior that the Corinthians, that Paul addresses the Corinthians, and he says, I'm telling you, man, if you're practicing any of this stuff, you will not inherit the kingdom. And then he said, and such were some of you. In other words, they were wrapped up in lifestyle that was unthinkable beyond what we think is immoral today. And the cross was the remedy to it. The cross needed to be addressed concerning their lives, and their lives had to stand in light of the cross. It couldn't be, well, what's the safe thing to say? It's, what's the truth? So in verse 27, and he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Why didn't Jesus shed the light of truth on their silence or on their professed ignorance? Well, these men have been willingly refusing to acknowledge the truth that had been for 3 years plainly revealed. And the result is that Jesus now withholds truth from them. You see, we're responsible for the light that we've been given. And if we don't respond to the light that we're given, God doesn't owe us more light. We look at these guys face to face with Jesus on the Temple Mount, and they've observed him. They've come from all over. Remember when we saw when he was in Galilee that these guys came, they made the 70-mile trek up to Galilee just to find fault with him. They'd go into the synagogues and to see if he'd heal on the Sabbath, to see if he'd say anything. And remember when he said, you know, your sins are forgiven, you take up your mat and go your way. And they thought to themselves, who can forgive sin but God? As they reasoned in their heart, and Jesus addressed the thoughts of their heart. When he healed the man with a withered hand on the Sabbath day, and they were bummed in their heart that he performed the miracle on the Sabbath day, he says Jesus knew what was in their heart, and he was angry with them. These guys followed him everywhere just to do away with him. They had been rejecting the truth nonstop for 3 years. And listen, as they sit there and give this lame, I don't know, we might think, how could they do that? Listen, when you reject the truth, you aren't left believing nothing. You will be left believing anything. Would you write in the margins of your Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 9. Jesus is speaking of the coming of the Antichrist. Or Paul is, excuse me. It says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because... Now, here's why they're being deceived. Okay? Because, important word. It goes back to something. Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Why are they going to not have truth? Why are they instead going to be given deception? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, again, it throws you back to why. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Why are they going to be condemned? Why is this strong delusion going to be coming? Because they refuse to love the truth. That's what's been going on with this group of men challenging the authority of the king. Refusing to love the truth. Guys, it's so important to know this, either concerning people that you love and you're sharing Christ with, or for those maybe sitting here today who have not responded to the truth of Jesus. Your response to the truth concerning Jesus is what determines forever for you. Guys, you can talk till the sun goes down about predestination and election, about free will. And you know, there are points in the Bible where it speaks really strongly about predestination and election. The sovereignty of God just choosing you. But you can't run away from this, guys. Would you put in the margins of your Bible, John chapter 3, verses 16 through 19? John 3:16, if you're a Christian that's been born again for more than a week, you know this verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But you know, a lot of Christians stop right there. They think, whoa, that's the only one I got to know. What follows is very important. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because, here's why you're condemned already, he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. You see, if you end up lost forever, all of your theological discussions and arguments about predestination and free will and what if I wasn't chosen, it all comes to this. Did you believe or not believe? What did you do with the truth concerning Jesus Christ? Everybody in this room is hearing the truth about Jesus today. Jesus is the Son of God, and he loves you so much that he sent his Son to die in your place for your sins, so that if you would believe in him, you wouldn't perish, because the wages of sin is death. That if you believe in Jesus, what he did on the cross is applied to your life, and your sins are forgiven. And God comes to live inside of you, and he makes you a brand new person from the inside out, and he gives you the gift of eternal life. Life in fellowship with God now that lasts and abides for eternity in his presence forever in a brand new body. You've heard that message now. What are you going to do with that truth? If you reject that truth, you're lost. You're lost. If you believe it, you're not condemned. But if you don't believe, you're condemned already. Because the light came, and you love the darkness more than the light. That's what was going on with these guys. Now, in order to expose their deliberate unbelief and their rejection of the authority of Jesus, Jesus gives three parables. The first is the parable of the two sons in verses 28 through 32. The second is the parable of the householder in verses 33 through 46. And the third is the parable of the marriage feast, which we get to in chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. So let's work our way through them together. The first, the parable of the two sons. Verse 28. What do you think? I like that. Here are these guys that they've just been giving Jesus grief. And you talk about the grace of God. They're interrupting him. They're challenging his authority. They'd love to see him dead right now. You know that saying, if looks could kill, Jesus saw that look every time they looked at him. And he says, well, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I'll paraphrase, no way. But afterwards, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. You see, it's not rocket science, is it? Jesus is just showing, just, you don't have to have a PhD to understand this stuff. The first, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. You didn't even change. You're too proud. You're too arrogant. In your religious hypocrisy, you just thought, nope, we're not changing a thing. The point is this, guys. Real faith is more than lip service. Real faith produces a life where lip service is matched by lifestyle. A guy who had a huge impact on my life. In fact, tomorrow night, his son and daughter-in-law are going to be here sharing a few songs with us. I remember him teaching in a musician's fellowship. He said, you know, you can tell me all day what you believe, but he says, I'll watch you and I'll be able to tell you what you believe. Professions of faith can never take the place of performance of faith. Real faith has feet. It's not that works save you, but real faith works. The Bible says faith works by love. Isn't that great? Loves the engine, and faith works by love. James chapter 2, verse 20. You might want to put this in the margins of your Bible. And I'll read it from the King James. I like the way it reads there. It says, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? The word dead there is the Greek word nekros. And it means destitute of life, without life, inanimate. You guys ever watched real old black and white horror movies with zombies? Like the real, like Bela Lugosi ones. And there's these, like, these things, they're dead, but they're moving. You know? Like human bodies moving around, but they're just dead, decayed. Destitute of life, without life, inanimate. That's these guys. Oh, outwardly, they had all the trappings of the garments of religion and the phylacteries, and they were the most respected people in Israel, but they were like zombies in the sight of God because their faith was dead. The religious leaders, these guys talking to Jesus, challenging his authority, they knew the scriptures. They could tell you what's the middle word in the book of Isaiah. They could tell you what's the middle word in the whole Old Testament scriptures. What's the middle letter in the Bible? They were fanatics about obeying outwardly the law, but they would not submit to the authority of Jesus. By contrast, the tax collectors, and we've learned about them as we looked at this guy Matthew, who's the author of this book, we understand they were the lowest life form in Israel, working for Rome, extorting from God's people to prop up a pagan government in the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were loathed, disgusting in the sight of the Jew. But Jesus says the tax collectors and the prostitutes, those who didn't know the scriptures, who couldn't quote the scriptures, who constantly broke the commandments that the Pharisees were so fanatic about keeping, but when they heard the truth, they believed. They believed. And they would get in the kingdom while these guys would be left out. The second parable is the parable of the householder. Now, before we read that, I want us to read from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Please make that cross-reference in the margins of your Bible in Matthew 21. And this is very important because this tells us what they understood when Jesus gives this next parable. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. I'll read it to you. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. Note that. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. So with that background, we look at this second parable. Verse 33, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard, and then note, it's so right out of Isaiah 5, and put a fence round it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. You know, even today in Israel, they will lease out their land. And even though the land can be owned by Orthodox Jews, they know that as Orthodox Jews, the law of Moses says that is that you're to work the land, and every seventh year, you're to just let the land lie. You're not to plow it. You're to let it lay fallow for a year. But it's interesting today, the Jews in Israel, they'll farm their vineyards for 6 years, and in the seventh year, which is supposed to be the year of rest for their land, they lease it to Arabs. And the Arabs will work the land. They're not working. God forbid I would work the land on the seventh year. But the Arabs work the land, and they get a percentage of the profits from the crop. And like the day of Jesus, the Pharisees looking for loopholes in the law. The letter of the law, yes. The spirit of the law, no. Verse 34, when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And when the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another, and again he sent other servants more than the first. And they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Compel these guys now by way of this parable to judge themselves. Everybody there knew from Isaiah 5 that Israel and Judah were the vineyard of the Lord. And they'd just seen Jesus turning over tables on the Temple Mount. And they understood that it was not bearing fruit. They understood now that judgment was being pronounced on these guys who were supposed to be tending the vineyard, the religious leaders of Israel. And they know that in the history of Israel, it was the religious leaders who killed the prophets that were sent. And now finally, the Lord of hosts has sent his son to his vineyard. And these guys, they want to kill Jesus. Now, would you note for me, before we go to the heart of these men and what Jesus is going to say to them, what an insight this is into the gracious, loving, merciful heart of God. No man would send his son into a situation where his where other emissaries, countless emissaries, had been beaten and killed. You just wouldn't do it. What you would do is you say, well, let's just send in the militia. Let's send in the army. Let's send in the troops, and we'll just kill these guys. And we'll come back, and we'll take our property back. But here we see a contrast between what God would do and what man would do. Even though Israel had rejected the prophets of God and killed them, God still sent his son. Would you put this in the margins of your Bible there? 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation or the wrath-appeasing sacrifice for our sins. Wow. We've raised our fist at heaven. We've broken God's law. And the just penalty for our sins is death, separation forever from God. And yet God sent his son to endure the wrath that we deserve. Because that's what happened as we sang this morning outside the city. The wrath of God that we deserve, the wages of sin that we earned, God laid upon Jesus. That's the grace of God. Let's not ever let it be cliche for ourselves personally, from any kind of ministry we ever do. Then Jesus, he makes the application with amazing force. Verse 42, then Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures? Ouch. Because that's all these guys did, was read the scriptures. Have you never read in the scriptures? Now, Jesus is going to quote from Psalm 118. You need to put that in the margins of your Bible. And this is significant because Psalm 118 is the very psalm that the crowds were quoting as Jesus is coming down the western side of the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem. And the Pharisees were saying, tell these your disciples to be quiet. This is the very psalm, Psalm 118, that the children were singing after Jesus had cleansed the temple, and then the lame and the blind and the sick made their way into the temple precincts and Jesus healed them. And the children began to sing this very psalm. And again, these same men were saying, tell these kids to shut up. This is the very psalm these men did not want to hear connected with Jesus. And yet Jesus uses this very psalm to condemn them. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. You know, when they built Solomon's temple, actually the Lord's temple, built by Solomon, they quarried the great stones for its construction outside of the walls, and then they cut them to size. And when you go to Israel today, you can go into what's called the Rabbi's Tunnel, and it goes well below ground level of today, and you see these massive foundation stones, some of them as long as this wall. And they were quarried outside of the walls of the city, perfectly cut to fit without mortar, without cement, and then brought in and dropped in as foundations to the wall. Staggering to see these things in their size. But they did all of this without outside of the walls. So it says in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, and the temple, when it was being built, was built with stone, finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. Now, tradition has it that while these stones were being quarried and cut to fit outside of the city, that at one point the capstone was brought in ahead of work schedule. Didn't fit in the current workflow. They couldn't figure it out. They couldn't figure out where does this stone fit. They couldn't figure out the point of the stone. And so they cast it off to the side in the midst of all the construction there, which is an amazing picture of Jesus. They didn't understand where he fit. They couldn't understand him in a prophetic sense. They couldn't understand his first coming and to suffer rather than his first coming to reign. Well, when they come to the final stage of construction and it's time to put the capstone on to finish it, to complete it, they couldn't find the capstone. And then somebody said, remember that stone that we couldn't figure out what it was? We need to find it. Put it in its proper place. Well, Jesus is applying this to them. These people, these men, they understood that at this moment, Jesus is presenting himself to them as this stone. Jesus, and you want to write these verses down, is referred to as both foundation stone and head of the corner in 1 Corinthians 3:11, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. The scriptures also refer to Jesus in relationship to Israel as a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Stumbling stone, rock of offense. Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Romans 9, 32 and 33. 1 Corinthians 1, 23. And 1 Peter 2, 8. And lastly, at the time of his second coming, he's referred to as this stone that will crush the governments of the world in rebellion against God. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 34. To the Jew, Jesus was a stumbling stone. Why did the Jew trip over Jesus? Why did they stumble over him? Because they couldn't understand salvation apart from keeping the law. They thought that they were to keep the law to be righteous. And Jesus said he came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it and to give himself as a ransom to pay the penalty for every failure to keep the law. They couldn't come to grips with how the grace of God worked. But to those who believe in Jesus, he's the chief cornerstone upon which our lives are built. And you need to know that. Your lives are not built upon, not standing upon your performance. They're standing upon Jesus, who he is and what he accomplished in his death and in his resurrection. As the old song goes, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And at the time of his second coming, Daniel, in his dream, he sees the kingdoms of the world, and he sees a stone. He says it's a stone cut without hands. He sees it coming from heaven, and he sees it smiting and destroying the politics of humanity in a Christ-rejecting world at the end of the age. Even today, Jesus is still a rock of offense to religious people, professing Christians, who think of themselves as earning their way to God by just going to church and tithing and trying to live a good Christian life. The person who stumbles over, you mean to tell me that some guy who's never gone to church in his life is going to go to heaven because he believes the gospel? How can that be? I've tithed. I've gone to church since I was little. I grew up in Sunday school. I have an usher. I'm on the board. I'm on the church board. I'm on this committee and that committee. And you mean to tell me that if I don't just simply trust in Jesus, I can't be saved? See, they still trip over the grace of God today. Because Jesus is either the chief cornerstone of your life or he's a stumbling block of offense. Which is he to you today? And Jesus will be, without a doubt, the smiting stone that crushes the final rebellion of man against him when he returns to this world at the end of the great tribulation as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will come back in power and glory to set up his kingdom, and all of those who do not yield will be crushed. It says in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held Jesus to be a prophet. Jesus Christ, cornerstone or rock of judgment? Repent and believe the gospel, and you will find Jesus to be the cornerstone of your life, the rock upon which your life is built. Reject Jesus, and you'll find that the rock that could have saved you will in the end crush you in judgment. Not because that's the outcome he desired, but because you simply refuse the truth. Where do you stand with Jesus today? Who is Jesus to you? I'm going to ask Danny and the worship team to come up, and we're going to close in a time of just waiting.